You probably know quite a bit about the disciples like Peter and John. What about the lesser known of the 12? Go behind the scenes with the men who walked and talked with Jesus and see why they're more like you than you've ever thought. That's next on Grace to You. As a child in Sunday school, you may have memorized the names of the 12 disciples, and odds are, for some of them, that may be all you've ever learned. Yet, Scripture sheds more light on men like Philip and Nathaniel and teaches practical lessons from their lives. And on today's Grace to You, John MacArthur takes you into their lives and the example they are for us today. This is a part of a continuing series of character studies titled The Master's Men. Turn now to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, as John MacArthur starts with a bit of review from yesterday's lesson.
Jesus never intended to go through the work of proclaiming the kingdom alone. That's why when he began his ministry, he began it not only by preaching and teaching, but by training men with him at the same time he began his ministry. He never intended to be alone with it. He was training them all the while so that when he left, they'd carry it on. And these are the ones he chose. Let's look first of all at Philip. The three Gospels say nothing about him, just his name, nothing else. But John's Gospel mentions him four times. Go to chapter 12, verse 20. There were certain Greeks who had come down to Jerusalem for the feast. They were God-fearing Greeks, come for the Passover. And they had come because they had been devotees of Judaism. And they had heard about Christ. And they came to Philip because he was the Greek connection. He had a Greek name probably. That's the reason they came to him. And they desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Well, Philip may have been approachable. He may have been a warm-hearted fellow. But he didn't take him to Jesus. He said, in effect, "You know, you guys wait here. I don't know if this is kosher. I don't know if this can happen. I got to go check." So he goes and tells Andrew. And together they go to Jesus. You know what we learn about Philip? He was not decisive. He was not forceful. Peter would have grabbed those Gentiles and dragged them into the presence of Jesus and said, "Lord, look at these guys. They want to see you." But not Philip. Philip had to check it out. Check it out with somebody else. Well, what was bothering him? He was still living in chapter 10 of Matthew, at the way at the beginning when the Lord had said, "I am come, but for the lost sheep of the house of" what? Of Israel. So he's saying, these are Gentiles. You know, it's not in the minutes to bring the Gentiles. I don't think the Constitution allows it. The bylaws, you know. The Lord said he has not come for the lost sheep of the house. You see, he had no sense of the bigger vision. He didn't get the message of grace. Yes, he came as the Messiah to Israel. But he had also said, clear back in chapter 6, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise" what? Cast out. I mean, he never got the spirit of the thing. He's still going by the code, you know? He's still analyzing everything, still going by the book. He's a literalist. He's got this little dinky focus. There's no precedent for this. It's not in the code. Boy, he missed the whole vision of grace, didn't he? I mean, he said we found the Messiah, but beyond that, he didn't really have a clue what was going on. Well, finally, we see him in chapter 14, and it isn't better, it's worse. If you can believe this, 3 years later, verse 8, Philip says to Jesus, here they are the night before this is the Passover, this is the communion, you know, this is the time he's unfolding his heart to his disciples, he's going to be arrested and crucified and so forth right after this. It's all coming to an end, and Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father. And that'll be sufficient." Jesus said to him, "How long do I have to be with you before you know me, Philip?" Boy, this guy is really a klutz. I mean, his spiritual vision is nil. Everything is superficial with him. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And how can you possibly be saying 3 years later, "Show us the Father"? "Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" Don't you believe that, Philip? "And the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." I mean, my words are my works. Haven't they told you something, Philip? Oh, what puny faith. What a dull character. Show us the Father. He is the leader of the ignorant and slow of heart. 3 years, Philip gazed into the only face of God men ever saw, and he still didn't know who it was. He's not Phi Beta Kappa. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord uses those kind of people? Aren't you thrilled? I am. He is no genius. He didn't get lesson one. Jesus is God. 3 years, he didn't get it. He needs to be in remedial class. Basic has eluded him. He is so skeptical, so unconvinced. Here is a man of limited ability. Here is a man of inadequate faith. Here is a man of imperfect understanding. Here is a man who fools around with numbers instead of meditating. Here is a man who is stuck on the level of rules and codes and stuff instead of seeing God. And someday he's going to reign over the tribes of Israel in the regeneration. And is going to inherit gloriously in the kingdom beyond what he would ever have dreamed. A pessimistic, reluctant, insecure, unsure, analytical, skeptical man saw facts and figures and missed the big picture of power and grace. His faith was limited by money, circumstances, and proof. You know what tradition tells us about this dear fella? He got his act together, and he wound up dying as a martyr for a Christ he wouldn't deny. They stripped him naked. According to tradition, they hung him by his feet upside down. And they pierced great holes in his ankles and his thighs so that the blood would pour out, and slowly he would die. And he said he only had one request, and that is that when he was dead, they not wrap his body in linen like his Lord, because he wasn't worthy of that. Aren't you glad God uses the slow and the faithless and the analytical skeptics? Because some of us find ourselves there, don't we? One more fella, and he's only introduced to us in one passage, and then we just lose him the rest of the time. His name is Bartholomew in Matthew 10. Bartholomew. But that was his last name. His first name was Nathaniel. Bartholomew, by the way, means Bar-Talmai, son of Talmai. Nathaniel, son of Talmai. Two names, his first and his last. Nathaniel means gift of God, son of Talmai. And he was so different than his friend Philip. He was full of faith, and he was so contemplative and so meditative and so in awe of the supernatural, and he perceived everything as clear as crystal from the very beginning. He came from Cana of Galilee, again, from a little village in Galilee. He was brought to Jesus by Philip, so he was acquainted with the rest of the gang. And only one passage in the Bible tells us about him, and it's John 1. Let's go back. Verse 43. I think you're going to find him fascinating. It says in verse 43 that Jesus went forth to Galilee and found Philip and told Philip to follow him. And verse 45 then says, Philip finds Nathanael, or Bartholomew, and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is Bar-Joseph, the son of Joseph." Now, what does this tell us? Well, it implies that Nathanael was a searcher of Scripture and a seeker after divine truth. It tells us that Nathanael would have known messianic prophecy and studied it, because the way that Philip approaches him is, here's the one the Scripture told us about. The implication being that Nathanael was a student of Scripture. A further implication, I believe, being that Philip and Nathanael had probably spent hours and hours and hours studying together the Old Testament as they together were looking for the Messiah. We found him. The one that Moses wrote about. So the first thing we learn about Nathanael is that he was a studier of the Scripture, a searcher for truth, a seeker for God. And that's the good part about him, like it was about Philip. He wanted to know God's truth. He hungered to know God's truth. He looked for the Messiah. But verse 46 tells us he had a sin too. He had a weakness. Nathanael said to Philip, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You got to be kidding. Now, he didn't live in any place that was that hot, frankly. Cana. I mean, that is a dinky place. But they had a little class in Cana. Nazareth Nazareth was unrefined, you know? No, class. Rowdy place. Wild place. Uneducated. It was the last stop before the Gentile world, you know? I mean, it was out on the fringe. I mean, nothing ever came out of Nazareth but trouble. Well, I don't know whether they had competition between the towns or not, but some kind of thing had built up in Nathanael's heart, and he showed an ugly sin, and that sin is the sin of prejudice. He shows prejudice toward a town. You know what prejudice is? It is an uncalled for generalization based on feelings of superiority. It's an uncalled for generalization based on feelings of superiority. He just blanketed the whole town of Nazareth and said nothing good ever going to come out of there. Prejudice is ugly. Prejudice has stopped a lot of folks from hearing the truth, hasn't it? You know what it was that prevented the scribes and the Pharisees from responding to Jesus Christ? It was prejudice. He was not from Jerusalem. He was not trained in their schools. And even in Acts, they said of the apostles, what do they know? They are ignorant and unlearned Galileans, hayseeds from the north who haven't been rightly educated. Liberals say that about us today. There are people in the world who think that Christianity is a racist religion. Prejudice is a device used often by Satan to blind people to the truth. It caused the Jewish nation to remain deaf to the appeal of their own Messiah. So Nathanael showed prejudice. You say, boy, if there's one thing you don't want among the 12, it's a guy with prejudice. He was a good fella, thoughtful, biblical, looking for the Messiah, quiet, meditative guy, full of prejudice. Well, Philip offered him a solution. The end of verse 46, he says, come and see. Now we're going to find out how deep his prejudice is. If he's really, really prejudiced, he's going to say, not on your life. I wouldn't go near. But if he's got the kind of prejudice that can be overcome, he's going to respond. And he did respond. Verse 47, he went, and Jesus saw Nathanael coming. And he said of him, here he is, and he's walking up ready to see this supposed Messiah from Nazareth. And up walks the Lord and says, behold, an Israelite for real, in whom there is no hypocrisy. Boy, what an introduction. Talking about me? Me? What is the Lord saying? What is an Israelite indeed? I mean, you're either a Jew or you're not, right? The word indeed is aletheos, a true Jew, a true Israelite. You mean you could be a Jew and not a true Jew? That's right. You mean you could be an Israelite and not a true Israelite? That's right. An Israelite and not a genuine Israelite? That's right. Because circumcision is not that of the flesh, but that of the heart. Not all Israel is Israel, Romans 9:6 says. There are Jews in the flesh who are not Jews in the covenant because they do not believe, right? Here was a true Jew, a God-fearing, God-seeking, Messiah-oriented Jew, true Jew. And he said, in him there's no deceit, there's no guile. He is an honest, sincere Jew who seeks God. What a commendation. What a commendation. But even someone as good as that, and he said there's no deceit in him. Jesus said that. There's no guile in him. There's nothing phony about him. But even a man that good was still stained with the sin of prejudice. So you see, the Lord is always working with the unqualified at some point or another, even the best of them. His heart was right. His commitment was to the truth of God. He didn't have any deceit or hypocrisy in his life. And the Lord just told him that. What a wonderful, lovely introduction. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the Lord walked up to you and said, ah, a true Christian who is without hypocrisy. Boy, you'd say, thank you. Wonderful of you to say that. I mean, he must have been a terrific guy. And to show you how really sincere he was, he said unto him, verse 48, how do you know me? How do you know this? How do you know my heart? And he knew he was a true Jew. And he knew he was a God seeker. And he knew he was sincere. How do you know that? You just walk up and you know that. How do you know that? Jesus answered him, oh, before Philip ever went to get you, I saw you under the fig tree. Oh, that blew his mind. How do you know I was under a fig tree? That's where he was. You say, what's he doing under a fig tree? Did people get under fig trees? What do you do under a fig tree? Basically, in Palestine, fig trees were planted around houses as well as places where they would be harvested as a crop. And a fig tree would grow to a height of 15 feet and spread its branches out about 25 feet from the middle, as far as 25 feet. And it would be like a very great shade area. And it's very hot there, you know. And in many of the poorer homes, there was only one room, and there was little breeze very often. And so you could go out under the fig tree and you could find shade and comfort and coolness. But beyond that, a fig tree became the only place you could go to get away from the house and the hustle and bustle of what was going on inside. And so it became a place of retreat. It became a place of respite. It became a place to be alone. It became a place of prayer and a place of meditation and a place of contemplation, a place of communing with God, a place of searching the Scripture, a place of quietness. And it may well be that Nathanael was out under the fig tree, as so many Jews did, and he was meditating, and he was praying in the quietness and the solitude, away from the activity of the house. He was seeking God in the privacy of the shade of the fig tree. And Jesus is saying to him, I saw you. I saw you meditating. I saw you seeking. I saw your open heart. I saw you in the secret place, the private place. I saw your true desire. I saw what was there and what you wanted to know. And I'm here. Pretty exciting. Well, here was Nathanael very possibly praying under the fig tree. Lord, show me your Messiah. And here comes Philip shooting under the branches, saying, Nathanael, I found him. Your prayer's answered. He's from Nazareth. And then Nathanael says, so, you got to be kidding. I mean, even he knew that it said in the prophets, Micah, he shall come forth out of thee, Bethlehem. And nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth. Come and see, come and see. Okay. His desire overwhelmed his prejudice and off he went. Well, that's enough for him. Nathanael, verse 49, answered and said to him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. You want to know something? 3 years later, Philip wasn't sure about that, whether he was God. Nathanael knew it immediately. He saw deity in his presence. Philip's concept was that the one who Moses spoke about has come, but he wasn't too sure who he was, but Nathanael knew instantly, this is the Son of God. Oh, what commitment. Oh, what a heart. And Jesus said this to him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, thou believest. It shouldn't be a question. It's a statement. The reason you believe is because of my omniscience. You are convinced that only God could know everything. My omniscience convinced you who I was. He says, listen, you're going to see greater things than that, my friend. You have only just begun to see. He was knocked over by one little act of omniscience. Jesus saw him under a fig tree. And Jesus says, you haven't seen anything yet. And look at verse 51. He said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, from here on, you're going to see heaven open, and you're going to see angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What is this? In specific, he's saying this. Nathanael, you think you saw heaven. You think you saw divine power in that omniscience. From here on, you're going to see stuff going on all the time between heaven and earth. You're going to see heaven open and angels going up and down and the Son of Man working in response to heavenly power. You're going to be exposed to heaven come down. That's what he said. And he was. Miracle after miracle after miracle. And it may well be that Nathanael understood the glory of Christ better than anybody else. He never asks another question. He never frames another query. He never even appears the rest of the time in the whole account. He was in solid like a rock at the start. So we meet Nathanael Bartholomew, the seeker of truth, prejudiced but not bound by it, honest, open, a man of prayer, a man of meditation, a man who made a complete surrender to Christ, a man with a keen mind and a heart of faith. He saw, he understood, and Jesus promised to him the most wonderful revelations, and everything he saw from then on, he knew was heaven opened, heaven opened. Philip was never sure what it was. God uses slow, plodding, dull, thick, mechanical, analytical, weak faith skeptics like Philip. And God uses great faith, clear understanding, meditative souls like Nathanael. You know what he does? He takes the raw material and he transforms it into what he can use. I wish I could tell you the story between Philip's training and his death. I bet it would be glorious because the Lord made him what he wanted him to be. The Lord can use any raw material that's available, and he's in the business of making the most out of the unqualified. Can I ask you this in closing? Do you qualify among the unqualified? Because if you do, the Lord wants to use you.
No matter what sort of raw materials you bring to the table, no matter your strengths and weaknesses, the Lord can transform them into something that He can use for His glory, like He did for Nathanael and Philip. It's a comforting point to take away from John MacArthur's current study on grace to you. He calls it the Master's Men. Now, as we move on down this list of disciples and learn about each one of them, it seems there's a lot of differences from person to person. John, do you see it as significant that God chose people with such a big variety of personalities and gifts? Anything there that we should come away with?
Well, sure, Carl. The obvious connection is to the design of God for what is called the body of Christ in the New Testament. It has many members. Every member has a different function. So we are all designed to function differently. The Bible even talks about the measure of faith. We have different degrees, different capacities of faith. We have been given different grace gifts. We have been created, in a sense, like spiritual snowflakes. Each one of us is distinct. You take our giftedness, you take the measure of faith to go with it, the measure of grace by which it operates, the experiences, the capabilities, all of that blends together, the categories of giftedness that the Lord pulls together to form each of us. We are distinct, and for distinct purpose and function and ministry in the body of Christ. That's exactly what we learn from the diversity of these kinds of men that Jesus called around him. And just as a reminder, the detail of these men's lives, all that we can amass, I've pulled together in a book called 12 Ordinary Men, and I was just mentioning that that book has gone over 500,000 in sales. Because it's such a compelling and dynamic and helpful study to see how God uses ordinary men in extraordinary ways. 12 Ordinary Men is a book that gives you the character study of the apostles. They are approachable, human, real, living characters that you can really identify with. 12 Ordinary Men is now available from Grace to You. You really ought to order more than one for yourself and perhaps some for your family or your friends. Great book to use in a Bible study. Very reasonably priced. Order your copy or copies of 12 Ordinary Men today.
Jesus' first followers were clearly not unusually gifted people or esteemed by society. They had the same weaknesses and tendencies you and I battle. Digging into their examples will put a new vigor into your walk with Christ. Order it today. It's called 12 Ordinary Men. The book 12 Ordinary Men costs $18.50. Shipping is free. Dial the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. You can speak to our operator directly weekdays between 7:30 and 4 o'clock Pacific Time. She can help arrange any express shipping that you may need to have that book in time for Father's Day. Again, call 1-800-55-GRACE. Ask for the book 12 Ordinary Men. And this reminder, too, that you can order the current radio study called The Master's Men. The audio series is on CD or MP3. The cost for the 7 CDs is $31, and the 7 MP3 downloads, $21. Ask for a copy of The Master's Men audio study or John's book, 12 Ordinary Men, when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. Numerically, that's 1-800-554-7223. Place your order online, if you like, at gty.org, and you can order the book 12 Ordinary Men or the CD or MP3 study, The Master's Men. And when you write to us, we thank you, too, for mentioning the call letters of your station and for remembering that we're a listener-funded outreach. The mailing address here is Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now, for John MacArthur, we thank you for listening and hope you'll be back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. Who was the worst disciple, humanly speaking? Before you lock in your vote, tune in tomorrow as John MacArthur gives fresh insight into the Master's Men here on Grace to You.